Well, good morning to all of you. It's great to be together on another Lord's Day, worshiping our God together, and we're glad we can rejoice in His name with one voice. Take your Bibles, if you will, turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, we continue our study in this prophet Isaiah. Today we're going to be talking about the rise and the fall of evil. Not an easy topic. And maybe not a pleasant topic, at least the first part of it. It's not hard to see the rise of evil in the world. That seems to just come naturally to us. You can pick a spot on the globe. Pick any place you want to pick. Name a country, name a city, Google it, and you'll find evidences, I'm sure, somewhere of evil. Because there's evil everywhere. Talk about the rise of evil. It's not a brand new problem, is it? I was reading in Psalm 14 in my quiet time this week, and Psalm just talks about how what's in the heart of man. He wants to do evil continually. That's what men do, and that's what they've done ever since the fall. A couple of weeks ago, we had joined with a lot of others in our community for the Life Chain on Sunday afternoon. Of course, the Life Chain is not just a Lafayette event. I don't know if you know that. It's a national event, so all across the cities, North America, people were joining together, a demonstration of righteousness, standing up against something that's evil. And I was talking with another pastor, some of you know Pastor John McFarland from the Lawrence, Kansas congregation. He's on the Global Mission Board. And so we were talking last weekend. He was talking about the Life Chain there in Lawrence, Kansas. Lawrence is a city of, I think, about 87,000 people. They had 70, just 70, that turned out for the Life Chain. And he was, of course, very disappointed in such a small number with so many around. But he said the thing that made it even more, the contrast so sharp, was there was another event the same weekend, the night before. It was a celebration called the Night of the Zombie. And they had people dressed up like zombies. They dressed up like the living dead, you know, rotting flesh and blood and gore and that kind of thing. And 70 for the Life Chain, 500 came for the night of the zombie. And he said, just to put those two things together, you know, one standing for life, the other kind of celebrating death. So it was kind of an amazing thing, you know, to those that were aware, those who were paying attention to that kind of thing. There's evil all around us and just a propensity in our hearts toward things that are not glorifying to God. There's evil. We had another murder in Lafayette this week. That's three this year. And every week it seems there are more and more meth labs that are being discovered in our city. There's a rise of kind of a troubling trend in our own community. Internationally, another terrorist plot uncovered this week with the thought that Iran probably has more in the works that we don't know of yet. Churches were destroyed in Egypt. Christians are still being persecuted in China. I mean, I could go on, right? Just evil. You can look around, you just see evil. And it seems like, it feels to us like it's on the rise. Although, down through the history, that may or may not be the case. But the truth is, there's no shortage of illustrations of this kind. And with the rise of evil, with the presence of evil, it really is pretty easy for us to lose perspective. We can get scared. We can lose heart. So today we're going to talk about what's behind evil, how evil does rise up, a number of things that will come out of this passage. But we're also going to see that evil is conquered by Christ. That's what I really hope we'll come away with, saying that evil ultimately is conquered by Christ, and one day it's going to be defeated and judged forever. So I want to read to you from Isaiah chapter 14. This may or may not be a very familiar passage to you, so just try and pay close attention to it. I'm going to read the first 23 verses, and then we'll see if we can make some sense of it. So this is God's Word. Let's give it very special attention. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants. And they will take their captives, their captors captive, and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we, and you have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with him in burial, because you have ruined your country. You've slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will cut off Babylon's name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Now, Lord, as we take a look at these words, we pray that you would give us some sense of what this means. Lord, not just in the great cosmic sense of all of creation, but Lord, in terms of our own lives, Lord, we want the word to apply to us. So would you teach us? Would you open our eyes? Would you help us to see things about ourselves today that we really need to see? Lord, we need that help, and we ask you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at chapter 13, which the theme of chapter 13, of course, is the day of the Lord. And what we saw is the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. It's a day of reckoning, a day of accountability. The day of the Lord is a day when normal things come to an end. And so Isaiah, as he's prophesying about it, talks of the sun no longer shining and the moon no longer showing forth its light and the stars are no longer twinkling in the sky. And we were talking about that. That's not literal language. Isaiah was not saying literally when Babylon would fall, the sun wouldn't rise that day. But it was language designed to arrest our attention. Language designed to help us to stop and pause and figure out what is going on. The context here is Babylon, of course. And Babylon wasn't going to fall for another 150 years, 180 years about from the time that Isaiah wrote these words. But all through the scriptures, there are different days of the Lord. You have this day of the Lord that's spoken of Babylon here. Israel had its own day of the Lord, Judah, right? In 605, when they were carried away into captivity. There was another day of the Lord in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell the hands of the Romans. And of course, if you go back and read Matthew 24, Jesus was predicting that day, prophesying that day, and he used the same kind of language. He's talking about the sun and the moon and the stars no longer shining. Why? Well, again, just to get our attention, to show us that something big was about to happen. But of course, all of these little mini days of the Lord, they weren't many to the people happening to them, but in the grand scheme of things, they were pointing to the great final day of the Lord that is yet to come. Because the day is coming when Jesus will return, and that will be the end of the age. That will be the day of reckoning, the day of accountability, and the day of judgment. So we need to understand that in this broader context. And here's a really important point that we need to kind of lay out there as the backdrop for what we're going to look at today. The reality of judgment, the fact that it's real, that it's happened in the past, it's going to happen again in the future, the reality of judgment always provides the backdrop for salvation. You simply can't divorce judgment and salvation. If there were no judgment, right, there'd be no salvation. That makes sense. No judgment. What are we saved from? Salvation only has meaning if we're being saved from something. So here we are in the middle of Isaiah, some truly terrifying chapters on judgment, honestly. And what we need is some perspective. How are we to think about the day of the Lord? How are we to think about these devastating days of destruction? And God gives us a little bit of that perspective right at the beginning here of chapter 14. For instance, verse 1 reminds us that God is a God of salvation. It's the compassion and the love of God that always moves Him to save. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel. He's telling us God saves us. If you're here as a believer today, why are you a Christian? Why are you a believer? Well, the ultimate answer to that is because God has loved you. It's not because of something you've done. It's not certainly because you've been lovable or lovely. You are saved because God has loved you. He's had compassion on you. What a great thing to be reminded of. What we need to think about day in and day out. Even as judgment was coming to Babylon and to other nations, God wants us to remember that He's going to save people. That God ultimately never turns away from the fact that He has compassion and that He has love. Verse 1 even foreshadows the salvation of people from the nations that were going to be judged. Isn't that interesting? So he talks about all these nations, and any people in those nations, if they would attach themselves, as it says, to the house of Jacob, if they would attach themselves to the covenant of God, to the promises of God, those people would be saved. That's a great hope. The gospel is to be preached around the world. Second thing that helps us get perspective is verse 3, because it reminds us that even as He brings harsh judgment on nations, He's promised ultimately to redeem the world. So we need to remember that. Creation is groaning and looking forward to the day of redemption. And so verse 3 says that the Lord is going to give you rest from your pain and from turmoil. Where's all this coming from? Where's pain come from? Where's turmoil come from? Well, you trace its origin back to Genesis, back to the fall. It's the curse, right? It's the consequences of sin. God promised that there was going to be pain and turmoil. And so now what we see is part of the hope of the gospel is the undoing of the effects of the curse. What did we read back in chapter 11? The wolf is going to lie down with the lamb, right? And the weaned child is going to play by the hole of the cobra. That's just wonderful, beautiful imagery of the redemption of the world, the undoing of all of the effects of the curse. Final thing that helps give perspective is verse 4, where it kind of ties these ideas together by reminding us that this promised salvation is going to come because God and through God and in God judging and defeating Babylon. Right? That's how the salvation is going to come. It's going to come in the context of judgment. And Babylon, I've mentioned this before as we've been looking through this, Babylon was a very real enemy, a real nation, real enemy still to come forth. But Babylon also in the Bible simply represents evil in general. Right? Babylon was not really a threat when Isaiah was writing. It was the Assyrians who were the rising threat. Babylon was just another country. Their dominance was still quite a ways away. But Babylon in the Bible represents evil. So even after the Babylonian captivity was over and Babylon was kind of defeated, Zechariah said, talked to the people of God. He said, those of you who are living with the daughter of Babylon need to flee, you need to escape. Read the book of Revelation. Babylon appears there all in the book of Revelation, representing evil and wickedness. So all of this gives us a little bit of context then to see something about the rise and the fall of evil as it's laid out in the chapter. So we're going to divide it up into those two categories. We're going to talk a little bit about the rise of evil and then at the end a little about the fall of evil. First of all, I want to acknowledge that this is a chapter that very often is referred to as a place where we can gain insight as to the origin of Satan. Why is Satan really Satan? How did he come to be Satan? So a lot of people will come here and look at this. And the key verses, and you may know this, verses 12 through 15, some would say this describes Satan. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So we read that, we say, well, yeah, that sounds like Satan. And certainly it does. And it's consistent with a number of things. But not everybody agrees that this is really written about Satan. And probably the weight of the evidence would suggest it's not meant to describe something that happened in heaven before the fall of man. There's some reasons that this has kind of become attributed to that. And when you hear it maybe explain a little bit of that. But this is a word in verse 12, O star of the morning, morning star, bright light. There are different ways that can be translated. This word also, in the Latin, when the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Latin, the Latin word for morning star is, guess what? It's Lucifer. It's Lucifer. Now that's a Latin word. That's not in the original. It's not in the Hebrew. It's simply a Latin word. And people say, oh, that kind of became a title, another name for Satan. But Lucifer's not anywhere in the Bible. This is the closest you can get to it from the Latin. So you can't find Lucifer anywhere else. But that kind of has stuck. Oh, this is about a person. This is about a fallen angel. Another thing that had happened, there was an old Canaanite myth that spoke of the rise and the fall of a star that wanted to be like God. And many commentators believe that Isaiah was making reference to this old Canaanite myth when he wrote this, making these connections, talking primarily about Babylon and days of judgment in general. Now, of course, the things that are here are not inconsistent with what we know. Revelation 12, 7 through 10 does speak of Satan and his angels as being cast out of heaven. So the best I think we can make of it is this is not a specific writing about things that had happened in the fall of Satan. That was not the purpose of this. But we have to see that in the connection to the Babylonian kings and in the description of evil as it's given here, certainly it is consistent with the father of evil, the father of lies, with Satan himself, who in one sense stands behind all evil. It's consistent with that. And we can understand how evil rises up and what evil looks like. And that's really the value that we get out of this passage. So as we look at a couple of things in here, that's really what I want to see. I want us to see some of the characteristics of evil. How is it that evil has risen down through the ages? But more specifically, what do we have to look for in our own heart? How do we have to guard against the rise of evil coming up, even from our regenerate hearts when we yield to that? there's much that the Scripture says. So let's look at two or three things. First of all, we can see something about the motivation of evil here. The motivation of evil, verse 13, does something that usually we can't do. We warn ourselves about judging one another's motives. You know, we have to be careful about that. If somebody says something to you, it's real easy to kind of want to say that you know what's in their heart, and we judge their motives. We say, you can't do that. But sometimes God lets us. This is one of those cases in verse 13 where we can see motives, because here's what God says. You said in your heart, all right, this is motives. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. What is the thing that motivates evil? Is this self-exaltation? It's one of the primary motivations of evil. Self-exaltation, self-glorification. You think about it in terms of your own life. When you're struggling with temptation, and when you fall to temptation, when you go ahead and you fulfill that temptation and sin, isn't that because you decide that you want to do what you please? You want to do this thing that's in front of you? You do things that you shouldn't do, and when you do them, you do it because you want to do them. That's the reality of it. We know that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But I'll tell you what, the chief end of man when we're living in the flesh is to glorify ourselves and to enjoy ourselves forever. That's why the heart of so much temptation is simply pleasure. We find pleasure in doing things that we shouldn't do. And you do, when you sin, you do it because you want to do it. So we have this motivation for evil. Ultimately, if we strip everything else away, it's because I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want to do what God wants me to do. And that's the real dividing line when it comes to our failures. Go back and read the book of Daniel again if you want kind of the context here, which is, of course, Babylon and the kings of Babylon. And you can see this in the kings of Babylon. They were arrogant men. They were self-honoring, proud, self-glorifying men. So Nebuchadnezzar, what's he do? He builds a big golden calf right out in the plain, and he makes everybody bow down and worship it, which really was simply a representation of his glory and his kingdom. He wanted people to do whatever he would say to focus their attention on him. He was a self-glorifying king, filled with pride and arrogance. And that came out again later, right? When he stood on his porch and he looked out over the kingdom. Look what I've done. Look what I've built. Self-aggrandizement. I am great. And that's what he lived for. And his son Belshazzar was no different. When his son became king, he exalted himself above God. That's actually in the text. He exalted himself above God. And he began to mock the God of Israel. He brought all the wares out from the temple that they'd stolen, and he put them on display, and they had that big drunken debauchery that night when he died. Well, it was behind all that was his desire for self-glory. Pride and arrogance and independence, they're always going to drive us away from God. We live in a proud culture. And every one of us here, we're very susceptible to pride. And to just this sense that we can do things on our own. I don't need anybody else. I don't need anybody else's help. And you've got to watch that. I've got to watch that. All of us in our own lives, because it'll get an evil grip on us. Now, if you've been in this congregation for very long, you know that the last couple of years have been kind of tough years on us in the family. We've had some family difficulties, some marriage breakups, some divorces that have been really heart-wrenching for all of us. But one of the things is I've thought about that and kind of reflected on some of these different marriage troubles that we have. There's been a kind of consistent theme, a consistent thing that I've observed. And that is most of these marriages have gotten in deep, deep trouble, and they've never sought help. They've never sought counsel. They've never gone outside of themselves to try and solve the problems in a way that would honor God. So in many cases, and those of you again that have been here, you know this, the first time we find out about trouble is when one or the other party has left and the marriage is nearly gone before there's ever any input from the outside. We just have to guard ourselves against it. Why don't we seek help? It's because it takes a lot of humility. It takes a lot of humility to say, I'm struggling. We're struggling. Could you help us? What does the Word say? What is the way out? It's not just marriages, of course. This is in any area of life. You're struggling with sin and you're just having difficulty finding victory. Get some help. Humble yourself. Don't hang on to your pride, saying, I can do this on my own. I'll make my own way through. Much harm and evil comes when we become wedded to our pride and our independence. So that's a little bit about the motivation of evil. Now, secondly, let's talk about the goal of evil. What's the goal? Well, again, if we're thinking personally, this may seem a little harsh to you, and I don't mean it that way, but I think ultimately it is the goal of evil is that we want to be like God. Evil, the goal of evil is to replace God. I want to take God's position. I want to replace God with myself. And that's really what we do when we decide to take a different road than the road that is prescribed in the Word of God. And verse 14 spells this out. I will make myself like the Most High. This is the goal of evil. Wasn't this at the heart of Satan's temptation of Eve in the garden? What did he say to her? He said, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Of course, he was using it in a derogatory, tempting kind of way. Of course you would want to be like God. That's a good thing. God's really not, he's kind of a little bit sly, a little tricky. He doesn't want you to know the things that he knows. So it was a very subtle thing. But the reality is Satan wants to be like God. And he wants all of us to want to be like God. Because if he gets us wanting to be like God, then we are happy to replace the authority of God with our own authority. We become our own word of God, as it were. It's interesting that this word morning star that I was talking to you about a minute ago in verse 12, this is a name that was actually given to Jesus in the book of Revelation. Revelation 22:16 says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus is the bright morning star. The spirit of evil is to take what rightfully belongs to Christ, even if it's his name, and take it for our own. Paul described this spirit when he was talking about the man of lawlessness, kind of the spirit of the Antichrist, if you will, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, says, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. See, that's the goal of evil. And that's what we have to fight against. And this, for us as believers, you see, it's not as blatant as what it seems like as we read it here, but really the subtlety of it is when you don't trust God, you got an issue in your life, and you're not willing to trust God for that issue, you're going to do it yourself, you're going to go your own way, you're going to trust your own resources to solve your problem. It's what Keith was talking about from Psalm 20 that we sang just a minute ago. I'm going to trust in my horses and my chariots. I can do this. You see, that's simply exalting ourselves. Let's say, I can be my own God. Yeah, I want to encourage you to look in your own heart. Is that spirit, is there an element of that spirit in your own life? I want to suggest to you it's in all of us to some degree. It's part of the old man, it's part of the old nature that only can be taken away by Christ. But we have to see it. We have to look for it. We have to recognize it. And then we have to repent of it. Now, the third thing to notice about the rise of evil is the purpose of evil. Purpose of evil. It was easy to see what the purpose of the kings of Babylon was. They wanted to deceive and conquer the nations. Oh, look at the end of verse 16. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. See, this was what the kings of Babylon did as they made their conquests. They simply were ruthless and destructive in all that they did. They destroyed the city of God. They desecrated the temple of the Almighty. They didn't care because destruction, this was their purpose. And of course, we know this is Satan's purpose. When Jesus was making reference to Satan back in John chapter 10, verse 10, what did he say? The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And you need to recognize that's the objective. That's the purpose of Satan. That's the purpose of evil. He wants to destroy us. His goal is to get you to stop following Christ. We did that whole series on precious remedies against Satan's devices, and we just saw, you know, he'll take it incrementally. Satan's very patient. He'll just get you to be deceived a little bit, just turn away from Christ a little bit. He'll tempt you just a little bit, but his goal is to destroy you. And we need to understand that as Christians, we are targets. You are a target of the evil one. And he's like a roaring lion. He's roaming around seeking someone to destroy. And if he can get a foothold in your life, even if it starts with just something real little, just a little tiny compromise that you think, well, it's not that big a deal, he'll grow that little thing into something bigger and bigger and bigger. The promises of God, however, of course, are much greater than even these things. Satan, while he is a lion roaring, he's on a chain. He's limited in what he can do. Christ has defeated him at the cross. And if you're in Christ and abiding in Christ, you're safe. You are safe. If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. So this is the rise of evil. It's motivated by self-glory. Its goal is to become its own authority. And its purpose is to destroy the works of God. Now, with that, let me just take a few moments here at the end and just say a few things about the fall of evil. Because this chapter, of course, gives us a picture not just of the heart of evil, but this is a prophecy against Babylon. It's a prophecy of their ultimate destruction. As evil as Babylon was, they would not last. They would be destroyed. And so throughout this chapter, they're portrayed as an enemy of God and an enemy of the people of God, but they've got a shelf life, right? There's only so much that they will be able to do, only so far they can go. The kings of evil will not prevail. They will not last. So just look at a few verses to kind of lay this out. Start at the end of verse 4. See, Babylon is the oppressor. How the oppressor has ceased. How fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which is used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. So that this gives us the outcome. These are the things they were doing, but this is going to stop. Going to not go any further. At the end of the chapter, verse 22, God is speaking, "I will rise up against them," declares the Lord of hosts, "and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity. I will also make a possession in a possession of the hedgehog and swamps of water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction." So God's very clear about their outcome. Babylon, as mighty as it once was, and as it dominated the world for a season, it became a place of desolation. That's the historical reality of it. The mighty nation and the city was destroyed, and it became just a little tiny place where hedgehogs would dwell. So let me give you three concluding things you should know about the fall of evil. Number one, God has prepared a place for evil, for evildoers, and for the evil one. He's prepared a place for this. Verses 9 through 11 makes it clear that those who are proud, those who are independent of God, the kings of Babylon and everything that they represent, will one day face the reality of their mortality. And so it speaks of Sheol, the other world, the place of death, the place that equalizes. These mighty kings will be swallowed up by Sheol. Death will greet them. They will be brought low. They wanted to be high like God. They were going to become like every other dead person. That is their outcome. And maggots and worms would be their bed. So the mighty in the flesh, would fall. Satan has been bound now in a way that he wasn't in the Old Testament. Of course, the Old Testament, he had full reign to deceive the nations. That's part of why Israel was the only nation that could understand the gospel to some degree. The other nations were blinded because Satan was blinding their eyes. But Satan is no longer able to do that. He is bound now in a way that he wasn't in the Old Testament. As a result of the death and the resurrection of Christ, he now is very limited in what he can do, and even in terms of deception. So he's not deceiving the nations as he once did. That's why the gospel is expanding. That's why nations are coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And if you want a reference for that, I encourage you to go back and read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 9. The beginning of that kind of describes this binding up of Satan in the days that we're in now, these last days, as it were, the time from the resurrection of Christ until he comes again. But there are greater things that are even yet to come than this binding of the evil one. If you go on and read further in Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15, there's a graphic description of the lake of fire, this place that's prepared for the devil and for all those whose names are not written in the book of life. People who are not Christians and who never bow their knee to Jesus one day will end up with Satan in this lake of fire. God has prepared this place. He is the Lord of this place. He rules it. He created it in order to deal with evil. Secondly, second thing to know here as we conclude is that it's the work of Christ that struck the death blow to Satan and sealed his death. So all of this ultimately is going to point us to Jesus Christ. It was foretold in the Garden of Eden, way back at the beginning, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Many believe that Jesus may have had this passage in Isaiah that I've read to you in mind when he spoke to his disciples in Luke 10 after they'd been out doing evangelism. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions." This is the power of the gospel. The work of Jesus Christ has dealt a death blow to Satan and to evil. It happened at the cross and at the resurrection. And then thirdly and finally, the return of Christ will bring all evil to its end and to the end of its influence. On that final and last great day of the Lord, which has been, of course, so much of the focus of these last two chapters, everyone is going to give an account for their life. The sheep are going to be separated from the goats. Heaven is going to be filled with those who belong to Christ. Hell is going to be filled with those who don't. And we're not going to be passive observers. We're not going to be reading the history of it. We're not going to be simply reading the prophecy of it. We're going to be players in that last great day. Every one of us in this room will fit in one of those two categories. And so as we consider evil, we need to consider it in the light of the gospel, in the light of who we are in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Christ, you need to come to faith in Him more than you need anything else in the entire world. Your whole future depends on that. And the invitation of the gospel is before you. Repent and believe and you will be saved. Saved from evil. Saved from all of the judgment that is to come. If you are a believer, you don't have to fear evil. You need to hate it. You need to be on guard against it. You need to flee from it. But you don't need to fear it because it has been defeated by Christ and evil will not prevail. Jesus Christ is the victor. And what you simply need to do is turn away from evil in your own heart and put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, it's not always easy to talk about these kinds of things, and we thank you for the opportunity here in this context to think about the fact that you are the Lord of all things. Lord, there's nothing yet to be determined in terms of who the victor will be. You've won that victory through Jesus Christ, and how thankful we are for that. Lord, we know that there's evil around us, and we know that we struggle with it in our own hearts. Lord, we pray that we would turn to Christ, that we would abide in Him, that we would daily seek union with Jesus Christ. Lord, that's our safety. We thank You that You've promised it to us. Thank You, Lord, that one day when evil ultimately is put in its final place, that will be the day of salvation for us. And we praise You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn to Psalm 3, Selection B, as we end here this morning. Psalm 3b, it's one of the new tunes we've been learning to Psalm 3. But Psalm 3 really fits the whole theme that we're talking about. Lord, how my foes are multiplied. See the rise of evil. Many now are against me. Many of those who say to me, in vain he on his God relies. This is the voice of evil. You know, you rely on God, that's stupid. You know, it's not gonna get you anywhere. But what David says and what the Psalm encourages us to do is seek our deliverance from God. He is our only hope. So we must abide in Him. So let's sing Psalm 3b together. After the benediction, 89h will be our doxology. Please stand as we sing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.